Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. John saw Jesus coming towards him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He of whom I said, 'After me comes a man because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him and said this, and they followed Jesus. And when Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated, "Where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The Gospel of the Lord.
Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, open our hearts and our minds to your grace and truth. Teach us, Lord, and help us to learn from the lessons of the past, that we might live faithfully in the present as we await your coming in the future. We ask it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. My sermon's going to be a little different this morning. We're going to talk about history, recent history in America, that I believe still impacts our country. On this eve of Martin Luther King Jr. Day, I want to reflect with you on his life, his theology, and the history of the civil rights movement. And I do believe this history can help us understand our country today and can inspire us to see the relevance of the faith that we live for our daily lives. This is also personal for me. God has put this on my heart, and I still have so much to learn. As a follower of Christ, it pains me when I see racial tensions in our country. Through the cross of Christ, we are united one to another. God loves all people from all races, ethnicities, nations, and cultures. Jesus told us that in fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, he came to release the captives, free the oppressed, and preach good news to the poor. On November 22, 1963, President John F. Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas, Texas. I don't remember this event because I was 2 years old. Nor do I remember the day just a few months earlier, on August 28, 1963, when the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. led a peaceful demonstration in Washington, D.C. An estimated 250,000 demonstrators packed the mall from the Lincoln Memorial to the Washington Monument. Nerves in advance of this in D.C. were on edge. Attorney General Robert Kennedy had ordered thousands of National Guard troops on standby, bracing for riots, ready to be called in from just outside the city. Special ordinances were passed that closed the liquor stores. Retail owners removed their merchandise from shops in anticipation of looting. But the National Guard was not needed. The demonstration surprised many by being peaceful. There were only 4 arrests that day, and none of them had anything to do with violent protesters marching for jobs and freedom. And of course, on that day, King gave his famous speech, "I Have a Dream." Neither do I remember 1964 when the Civil Rights Act was passed and King received the Nobel Peace Prize, nor 1965 when the Voting Rights Act was passed. I was 6 years old in April of 1968 when an assassin's bullet killed Martin Luther King Jr. in Memphis, Tennessee, and I have no memory of the race riots that followed. I was alive through this traumatic time in U.S. history, but I was too young to remember any of it. And during my years in school in the 70s, it had not yet become a part of the curriculum. I knew only pieces of the history. And so when I saw that my alma mater, Fuller Seminary, was offering a Doctor of Ministry course on the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. and the Civil Rights Movement, I decided to attend. I was required to read numerous books, listen to 8 CDs of King's sermons, and watch documentaries. The class was held 2 weeks ago on site in Birmingham, Alabama at the Civil Rights Institute. This was a thought-provoking educational experience that was at times moving and at times a deeply spiritual experience for me. I must offer 2 caveats regarding this sermon. First, this is not a political sermon. One of the things I've come to appreciate about King was how he was not wedded to either political party. His theology and leadership set the agenda, and political parties reacted and tried to keep up. He did not so much endorse parties as he spoke out against obvious injustice and called people to take action regardless of their political party. He sought to unite people, not divide them. He tried to show that making greater changes for justice was good, not just for African Americans, but for all Americans, for the good of our country. Second, I am aware that in our modern era, King is remembered for his adultery. King was a human being, imperfect and sinful like the rest of us. This is not to excuse his actions. They do leave him vulnerable to the charge of being hypocritical when calling for change based on Christian morality. Nevertheless, King's public legacy has much to teach us about Christianity in the world, living out our faith, and relating to the political powers of our times. King was flawed, just as King David was flawed in committing adultery with Bathsheba and killing her husband and then taking her as his wife. King was flawed just as Moses was flawed, who killed an Egyptian taskmaster and then fled the country. King and the flawed human beings in Scripture remind each of us that we don't have to be perfect to be used by God to accomplish great things in this world. We are all imperfect sinners in need of forgiveness, each with our own flaws. But that does not prevent us from having a dynamic relationship with God and serving Him. Let us then consider King, his theology, and his role in the civil rights movement. Another name that I didn't know, that you probably all remember or know, is Emmett Till. Remember Emmett? He was a 14-year-old African-American teenager who was lynched in 1955. A white woman accused him of flirting with her in a grocery store that she owned in Money, Mississippi. The next night, her husband and half-brother abducted Emmett, tortured and mutilated his body, then shot him and threw him in the river. His body was recovered a few days later. His face was mutilated and marred so that you couldn't even make out the features on it. But his mother made the decision to have pictures taken and have an open casket funeral so that the world could see what had been done to her son. The two men who killed Emmett were acquitted by an all-white jury. They were not brought to justice until 2002. Less than 3 months later, in December 1955, Montgomery, Alabama, Rosa Parks refused to give up her seat in the colored section of the bus when the white driver told her to give her seat to a white man since the white section of the bus was full. Rosa had recently heard prominent speakers in town speaking about the lynching of Emmett Till. The Montgomery Improvement Association was formed to lead a bus boycott, and they elected the new minister in town to be their president, 26-year-old Pastor Martin Luther King Jr. King came on the scene at an inflection point in the history of race relations in the United States. Tensions had been building for years. After the Civil War, laws were passed to give the newly freed slaves a portion of the land that they had labored on. But the laws were soon repealed, and with very few exceptions, most of the newly freed slaves began their new lives lacking education, job skills, money, and land. The white upper class still had all the resources in the South, and what emerged was a series of laws called Jim Crow laws that subjugated and segregated the African American people. To help enforce these dehumanizing laws, violence was used. Do you know this? From 1870 until 1950, some 4,400 people were lynched. Many of these lynchings were celebrated with public ceremonies in a circus-like atmosphere. Snacks were sold, postcards were distributed. There was no trial, no jury, no defense, and no evidence presented. Some were killed for being accused of serious crimes like theft, rape, and murder, but many were lynched for things such as talking disrespectfully to white men, refusing to run an errand for a white woman. One African-American mother was lynched for reprimanding white children who had thrown rocks at her. The violence, injustice, and dehumanizing Jim Crow laws were a way of life for even middle-class African-Americans in the South from the end of the Civil War right up into the 1950s. Segregation prevented African Americans from having the same opportunities and education as white people. One small but poignant example is when King talks about trying to explain to his young daughter why she can't go to the amusement park that she's seen advertised on television because colored people weren't allowed to attend. It's amazing to me that in this context, King effectively led a movement to not retaliate with violence, but merely to march peacefully. Throughout the course of his life, King regularly received phone calls that threatened his life, and callers often threatened to kill his wife and children as well. Bombs exploded at churches and African-American homes. One even rocked King's house. Violence erupted when the so-called Freedom Riders simply tried to ride a bus, which at that point was totally legal, with blacks and whites on board. On more than one occasion, assurances were given of safe passage, only to end in violence when the riders were beaten up with the police nowhere to be found, and sometimes the police themselves were the perpetrators of the violence. There were times when they fired tear gas into groups and then used nightsticks on them when they gathered at a place they were told they could gather. And at times, police dogs, high-pressure hoses were used. I want to observe three remarkable things about King in this context: his personal relationship with God, how he called for faith from the demonstrators, and how he repeatedly taught people to love their enemies. King had an active relationship with God. On more than one occasion, he speaks about it, how incredibly difficult it was for him to be spokesman and a leader of this movement. At midnight one evening, he received yet another phone call from someone who told him on the line that he was going to kill King and his family. And that one hit him for some reason more than the others, and he became very discouraged. And he talks about making coffee at midnight in his kitchen and pouring out his heart to God. He prayed, "Lord, I can't do this. I can't go on. It is too difficult." And then King says what happened next is that God met him in that kitchen and spoke to him and said, "I will go with you." And King found new courage, optimism, and resolve to continue amidst the threats and the violence. At times, King struggled to decide what was the right course of action or to know how much personal risk he should take. Time and again, he left meetings for private prayer and then returned with a new sense of direction. King's leadership galvanized the movement for civil rights. His speeches helped people see the injustices, and none of that would have happened if King had not had a vital, living relationship with God. Second, King led the movement based on Christian principles. He did learn nonviolence from Gandhi, but he infused this concept with Christian teaching. In his book, Why We Can't Wait, King talks about how they required the demonstrators in Birmingham who were going to face police brutality, arrest, police dogs, and fire hoses. They required everyone preparing to demonstrate to sign a card that agreed to, among other things, meditate daily on the teachings and life of Jesus Christ. Pray daily to be used by God in order that all men might be free, and strive to be in good spiritual and bodily health. In other words, they weren't allowed to march unless they had pledged a daily devotional practice. King also talks about how fundamental the hymn singing was before and during the demonstrations. The organization of the demonstrators took place in the churches, and during several of the marches through the years when King was present, he would stop and kneel for prayer, and thousands behind him for blocks and blocks would kneel on the street for prayer. How difficult it must have been with all of that history of lynchings and dehumanizing Jim Crow laws fresh in their minds for the African American demonstrators to face police brutality and not respond with violence. I think it's one of the remarkable miracles of the 20th century that these protests remained as peaceful as they did. And at the heart of that movement was King and other Christian leaders calling for demonstrators to pray and reflect daily on the life and teachings of Jesus. So King persevered because of his personal relationship with God. He insisted demonstrators stay in relationship to God through prayer, reflecting on Jesus. And third, King called upon people regularly to love your enemies. In fact, King made it a practice every year at whatever church he was at to preach a sermon about loving your enemies. In those sermons, he references Jesus' teaching on this. And he talks about how everyone's a sinner, but everyone's also created in the image of God. King said, "There's some good in the worst of us and some evil in the best of us." It's a remarkable statement when you think about those who committed the lynchings. In those sermons, he talked about how hating another person only poisons the soul of the one hating. He said, "We must love our enemies because hate scars the soul and distorts the personality." He talked about restoring relationships through forgiveness, forgiving those who have wronged us. How difficult that must have been, because specifically in some of those sermons, he applies that to forgiving Bull Connor, who turned the police dogs loose on children in Birmingham. In one sermon, King said, "To our most bitter opponents, we say we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We shall meet your physical force with our soul force." We shall so appeal to the heart and conscience that we shall win you in the process, and our victory will be a double victory. Love is the most durable power in the world. This creative force, so beautifully exemplified in the life of Christ, is the most potent instrument available in mankind's quest for peace and security. So I wonder this morning how you received this sermon. It's been difficult to preach. I realize that I'm preaching quite a different kind of sermon than the one I usually do. I find it, though, so compelling to see the context of clear injustice and violence and how in the midst of that, King stood for love and not retaliation, how he was carried forward by his living, active, vital relationship with God. King called upon others to embody the teachings of Jesus Christ, and he did it all without being political and divisive. He called for unity. He called upon all sides to see that upholding civil rights made us better people and made our country a better nation. He appealed to conscience without manipulation. And he was a leader who not only galvanized the divergent African-American leaders of his day, but his leadership moved two presidents, a Congress, and changed the hearts and minds of a nation. And so in some ways, this sermon's really just a way of saying what we talk about here every Sunday makes a difference in how we live our lives. And that King is an example of what living a vibrant, spirit-filled life can look like. That was what it looked like for King in his context. It will look different for each person in their context. But can you join me this morning in being inspired to live a life of love and connection with God as we consider this example? In our day, I long to see a statesman like Martin Luther King Jr., who will rise up and call for unity in this divided nation. I long to see someone who can call races together to see the good in each other and work toward the betterment of all people, rather than merely being concerned with political power, polls, and elections. I long to see Christians rise up and lead the way, rather than following along with partisan politics. I long to see Christians setting the agenda and calling upon both parties to work together to do the right thing. Yet I fear what has happened since the 1960s is that we have removed Christianity and faith from the public sector. We have come to understand faith as a subjective, private matter, just one among so many other subjective, private matters. With God removed from the marketplace and faith so diminished in the public arena, we have faith less and less in the forefront of our minds, and we give ourselves more and more to other things. King warned of this very danger. We as individuals lose so much, and our world loses so much when faith becomes privatized and diminished. In the civil rights movement, in the life of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., Christianity and faith in God were at the forefront of all that happened. And the result was remarkably peaceful protests that convicted people's consciences and changed their hearts and minds. Just one imperfect man prayed and listened to God, meditated on and proclaimed the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. Just one imperfect man was used to have such an impact. And his life, joined with many Christians in that era, brought about great change. And understanding his life, understanding this history, I believe, is the first step to begin learning to talk to one another across our political, racial, and socioeconomic differences. May each of us, in our contexts, follow the example of King, pray and listen to God, meditate on the teachings of Jesus daily, take care to nurture the state of our souls, and join God in loving action in this world and in the lives of those around us. To Christ be the honor, glory, power, and praise, now and forever.